Last time we were here, we examined chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, which ended with Jesus' self-proclamation that he, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we expounded on that. We are not going to go into it again right now. Suffice it to say is that these six verses here of chapter 3, they continue the theme of the Lord of the Sabbath. Indeed, that's the title of your sermon. And so Jesus is now explaining by word and deed, by word and miracle, who the Lord of the Sabbath is and how the Lord of the Sabbath acts, and by implication, what are the lessons that we are to draw from these great truths. It's a continuing story, and so we pick up in the first instance looking at one of the three ways that we have before us, the three ways that our Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. In verses 1 and 2, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as shown in the continuing conflict about the Sabbath. Yes, as long as he's around, there is going to be conflict. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. He didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. But yet, he is still the one in whom there is peace. He proclaims peace. He performs peace, but he also personifies peace. He is, in fact, the one who is the peace of God to us. But yet here, there is this conflict that is building up because of his teaching, in which and by which he is consciously pointing to himself to prove that he is the messianic, Davidic Savior that has been sent by God the Father, from the bosom of God the Father. And so we find the continuing conflict about the Sabbath in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 tells us about his established custom. He entered again. You know, he's done it at least one time before. But it's more than that. It's a habitual pattern. He entered the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that that is stated very, very clearly for us when he went to his hometown. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So this was his pattern. He's going to the synagogue, the place that was established in some uncertain time. The writers aren't sure when. Its date is uncertain. Its origin is uncertain. And its development is uncertain. But it's the synagogue, the coming together place, where the Jews would come together and be instructed in Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They would do that because there was no longer a temple. The temple had been destroyed. And they were coming to the synagogue that was supposedly established during the Babylonian exile. It was this temple that was established there. And they had to come to there because they were still required to corporately worship their God, to be instructed in the Word of God, in Torah, and also to be instructed how to live on the basis of the law, because that was God's permanent foundation for their lives. They were God's covenant people. And so Jesus would go there. This was all where the religious people went. But notice there's a problem. There was a man there with a withered hand. It's withered because it's dried up. That's what the word means. The grass withers, the flower fades, from Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 7. Well, the Septuagint translation of that word is the very word that we have here. It's withered because there's no blood in it. There's no life in it. It's inert. He can't use it. It is useless. It's dried up. In other words, it's dead. So this man is there with this dead hand in the synagogue. There is a preparation here that we are being shown that beneath the lines or behind the scenes, there is a story that is already that is building up. So there is an opportunity for Jesus to do something. And the writer here is telling us that it happens at church.
Yeah.
Where God shows up. In the preaching of the word, not in the noise of the saints. In the preaching of the word and in the faithful administration of the sacraments. That's where he promises to be. So here's this man with this withered hand in the church, in the synagogue. And Jesus is there, and he is speaking to them. What do we need to know? Note that the withered hand must be seen beyond its physical particular conditions. This is a result of sin that has entered into the world. This withered hand, therefore, is part of the fallen condition of man. In other words, one more time, it is part of the old Adamic nature.
Yeah. Yeah.
So this man has a need, and his need immediately, particularly, is for his withered hand to be granted life, to be restored. Am I going too far if I say to be resurrected?
No.
I didn't think so. But then this is his established custom. Luke 6 tells us that it was his right hand. And the bigger picture that we want to see, that this man was not made like that. Well, here's what I mean. I mean that when God made everything, he blessed everything on the sixth day, and he issued that divine benediction that it was all good. And that's not what he said. He said it was all very good. It was a benediction in the superlative. It was all very good. So this man was made in the image of God, but because of the ravages of sin, something has happened to him. His hand is withered, a sign of death, and he needs to be helped. Then secondly, look at the evil conspiracy. And in 2, and they watched Jesus. Well, who are they? It says in verse 6 that they were the Pharisees. But also in Luke it says there clearly, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' perennial enemies, who were watching him. Those people who were to be the teachers of the law, the religious leaders who were to explain the law to the people, to interpret it and to tell them how to live and to hold them accountable to holy living before God and in the presence of men. Now, they watched Jesus. The word watch is in the imperative, and so it means they continued to watch him. They didn't just watch and turn away. It wasn't a casual glance. It was a continued activity. And watch comes with the force of being very rigorous in their examination. They were conducting a very close scrutiny, watching our Lord Jesus Christ very, very meticulously, watching him and comparing and wondering what he's doing. Well, were they doing it so that they can learn a lesson from the master? Were they doing it so that they could understand how to act if they were in a similar situation? I don't think so. Were they doing it because they had the desire to see their fellow man, their fellow Jew, healed? I don't think so. They were watching him. The implication is, therefore, the denotation from the rest of the text was that they were watching him very, very maliciously. Their meticulousness must not be interpreted as a desire for something good, to see something good unfold. No, they were doing this very maliciously. They were stained with a great malevolence in their hearts because they wanted to accuse him. Do you see that? So there was this continuous activity. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, this was the Sabbath day, and Jewish tradition had it that only those who were terminally ill can be helped on the Sabbath. But yet, Jesus says in the parallel here in Matthew chapter 12, as he was dealing with these same folks, he said to them, "Which of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" And what's the conclusion? Our Lord says, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, they didn't answer him because they knew that what he was saying was correct. So they were looking at him, wondering, is he going to break the law according to their own rigid, traditional, narrow interpretations? And they're watching him very furtively, very sneakily, in a very underhanded way, in a very conniving and cunning manner. It was continuous, and it was very contemptuous. What we understand here is this, that from the time of Genesis chapter 3, there have been these people in God's church, always have been. There have always been folks who don't volunteer for anything, who don't want to put their names first on the roll, but they'll look around to see who is doing what, and they will cast furtive glances, make some sneaky, snarky remarks, undercutting the peace and prosperity and purity and harmony of the church. And in the process, what they're doing is actually causing dissension and division within the church. And this has been going on since Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent who had overtaken, when Satan who had overtaken the form, the body of a snake, now slithers up in a very sinuous way and insinuated to Eve, "Hath God said?" Now, she should have known that the Lord God did not make animals in his own image and likeness. Right. That was only given to man. And one of the expressions of being made in the image of likeness of God was that he had the faculty and the facility of speech. So she should have been very suspicious of a talking snake. But no, she parlayed with him. She discussed with him. She doubted the word of God. And then finally, she denied the word of God and disobeyed the word of God. And the whole of creation plunged into disarray, into sin since then. But since that time, these folks have been in the church. And they have been making comments, especially at preachers. Preachers make their living by talking, and sometimes we're going to mess up and say something stupid. Some people more than others. It just happens. But that's not the time to go making your remarks underhandedly. You know, six things the Lord hates, seven things even, and one of them is those that sow discord in the church. So they didn't come to Jesus and say, well, explain to me, Lord. We just heard you say that you're the Lord of the Sabbath. Is this what you're doing now? Were they interested? No, they're not interested in that. Tell us, how is this going to work out? What do you think about our law that says, our tradition that says that we can't heal? This man isn't being threatened with his life. His life isn't being threatened. So couldn't this wait until after sundown? They didn't do that because they wanted to accuse him. To accuse him means to bring formal charges against him, to rebuke him, to reproach him. So here is the continuing conflict about the Sabbath. You can tell from these first two verses alone that the temperature is rising, the tension is escalating, that the stage is being set for a showdown in the synagogue, isn't it? That something is going to happen. Jesus had just made this massive declaration, pointing to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Is he now going to back down from these adversaries, or is he going to continue with that same dogmatic momentum that he had a few verses ago? So there's the continuing conflict about the Sabbath. Secondly, in 3 and 4, we see the candid confrontation about the Sabbath in verses 3 and 4. Now Jesus, he says to the man with the withered hand, the man whose hand is dead is hanging flaccidly. He can't move it. And he calls him and he says, come here. Look at his powerful instruction. He tells the man, come here. Well, the man can walk. There's nothing wrong with his legs. But come here means stand up in the midst of these people. That's what the word means. It's the word that is used it's translated raise or rise as in resurrection. For example, in Matthew 27:63, sir, we remember that imposter, they're speaking about Jesus now, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. John 12:17, the crowd that had been with Jesus, when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continue to bear witness to him. That's our word. So it means to raise or to rise, and it's used in a technical sense, in a limited sense, in the context of a resurrection or a raising and rising from the dead. Again, could this be behind the scenes and beneath the lines or whatever you call it, however you say it, that it's pointing forward to some kind of raising in a different, in a bigger, in a grander sense? I think so. So Jesus defiantly tells the man, come here. What is he doing? He's calling the man to make a graphic demonstration of this confrontation. He's not going to do it in a corner. He's going to do it in the sight of the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody else that was in the church. In verse 4, we see there his punishing inquiry. He tells the man, he said to them, slightly different from Matthew 12, but it's the same message, the same intent. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? In other words, to save or to kill. Luke tells us there in chapter 6 and verse 8, the first part of verse 8, that he knew their thoughts. He is God incarnate, and so he knows everything completely, comprehensively, correctly, and not conditionally. He poses this question to them, and now we're getting to the crux of the matter. Tell me, in other words, according to your interpretation of the law, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Notice this contrast that he's putting here. The contrast of good and harm. Good has to do with what is beneficial. It has a moral nuance to it. Or is it good, lawful, permissible to do harm on the Sabbath? Well, if it is never good, if you're a good Jew, to do harm, then it seems like, especially on this special day that God had set aside and separated and sanctified to himself, that it would certainly not be good to do harm on this day. Secondly, since they did not answer his question in Matthew 12 concerning the sheep, if you have an ox, if you have a sheep, an animal from which you get your livelihood, it's fallen into a pit, will you not rescue it? Then the argument is from a lesser to the greater. How much more then would it be lawful to heal this man? But then he intensifies the contrast to save life or to kill. Don't miss this. Why is he doing this? I have a sneaking suspicion because he is describing here in a very clandestine way the role or the purpose for his coming. If we go back to John chapter 10, for example, we see there in his discourse of the good shepherd, he says, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I think here he is making, yes, a slight reference, excuse me, an angular reference to his ministry here, to save life or to kill. In other words, when you see the Sabbath, when you contemplate the Sabbath, what do you think was God's original intent for it? That's what he's asking then. But the scripture says here, they were silent. You know, we sing, he never said a mumbling word. Well, this is where it came from. But the word silent is also the word that is used in Matthew, in Mark 4:39, where Jesus calms the sea. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Now, peace is not irene or shalom. No, it's this word here, hush. That's what he's saying. Hush, be still. In other words, be muzzled. But this is the same thing that is being stated here. They heard his convincing argument and they could not respond to him. In other words, let God be true and everybody else be silent. And so they were silent. They kept on being silent. They never said anything concerning his question to them. And this is the way it was with them. And this is the way it is with folks in the church who like to cause stuff. They don't want to deal with the scriptures. They don't want to deal with the truth and the consequences of the gospel message. They want to have things their own way. And you get on their case, guess what? You confront them, they will get up and leave. Bye. Well, what else is happening here? I think the Lord is getting to the crux of the matter. And what he's trying to do is to emphasize, is to instruct these people in his adversaries in a very open way, but in a very convincing way concerning the Sabbath itself. I think he would ask them, hey, aren't you guys the teachers of the law? Haven't you been called and commissioned by God himself to explain Torah and all of its consequences and its implications to God's people? Aren't you supposed to bring this truth to God's people and let them know exactly what the Sabbath means and what are its implications for their everyday living as God's covenant people? Aren't you supposed to do that? Well, how is it that you don't understand the meaning of the Sabbath? How is it that you don't understand the meaning of the Sabbath? How is it that you don't truly understand the character of the Sabbath? How is it that you truly don't understand the purpose of the Sabbath? Let's go back a little bit. Let's do Sunday school. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses there, where it says that God made everything, and after he did everything, and it was good, on the seventh day, he rested. He set apart that day. He sanctified that day. He made it holy unto himself. You remember that part? And they'll probably say, yeah, we remember that part. Well, guess what that resting means? It means that he rested from his creating work. But it doesn't mean that he's resting from being involved in his creation, because he's still involved in his creation, and he's moving all things to their predetermined end, destination, by his work of what is called providence, not creation anymore. And his providence consists of his governing all of his creation, he's preserving all of his creation, and his concurrence, the concurrence between creator and creature. So he's working through ordinary means, through man, for example, sinners like you and me. And he's moving his creation forward in me, Jesus Christ would say. All things consist. But there's something else that you need to know. That when God rested on the Sabbath day, excuse me, he was not resting because he was tired. This was a rest of contemplation. This was a rest of delight. This was the rest of observing everything that he was made. And he was just, as they say in Atlanta, chilling now and resting and enjoying what he has made. But he's inviting, he's enjoining all of his creatures now to partake of this rest, to share in this rest, to take part of this rest by imitating him. So God's resting on the Sabbath was a pattern that all of his creatures should follow. But the rest that we find in Genesis is a type, is typological of the greater and grander meaning of rest. Because you see, ultimately, our rest is not from physical labor from Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday. Our ultimate need is for us to rest from our sins. No wonder I call my people, come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your sins. Do you see that? But God is moving everything forward to its desired end, to this ultimate rest. And this is where I come in. I am the one that will bring, that can bring this rest. I am the only one that can give you this rest. How? I give you this rest because of my sinless life and my death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. The last enemy that I destroyed from my resurrection is the greatest enemy, death himself. He is the one that's your major enemy. And in my resurrection, I have conquered him by my resurrection from the grave. And all those that are in union with me will now experience this rest. Right now, if you are in Christ, right now, if you have trusted in me alone for eternal life, you can have this rest. But although you already have it, the best is yet to come. Because there still will come another day. Another day when this rest will be consummated. When will it be consummated? It will be consummated when I come again with glory in the clouds, with all the angels around me, when I'm showing off my unreserved, unrestrained, unrestricted glory in the heavens. And I'm coming to gather all my people from the graves, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I will gather them up, and I will give them to the Father and present them to him in heaven. And at that time, he will put all things under my feet. And that's when you will gain your rest, when you will have been resurrected in your glorification with all the saints. That is the meaning of the Sabbath. Oh, and one more thing. You see this man with the withered hand? Oh, this man with the withered hand, he represents the old nature that is still longing for rest, because his withered hand is a sign of death, and he's crying out. He needs to be healed. He needs to be restored. His hand needs to be restored and to be revived and to be renewed, maybe to be reborn, if you will. And so Jesus is telling them here, you have missed the whole concept of the Sabbath because of your rigid traditionalism, because you have a defective, deficient view of the Sabbath. You can't understand what is taking place here right now. It's the drama of redemption in microcosmic proportions. Yes. So what is happening here? You can't see it now. Why? Because you don't have the right spectacles. You don't have the right perspective. You don't have the right paradigm for examining it. You're looking at it through your man-made laws, which are flawed and faulty, which do not even represent what Moses said. So how can you understand when one who is greater than Moses is here? So this is what he's telling them here in verses 3 and for his punishing inquiry. Tell me, brothers and sisters, how do you see the Sabbath? Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church to hook up with Andrea, to see my friends? See, all that's good and all that's necessary. But the greatest reason for coming to church is to receive the benefits that God has for us in Jesus Christ. To receive the benefits of his redemption that come through the proclamation of the gospel and in the faithful administration of the sacraments, in our case, the Lord's table today. Here is the understanding of the true Sabbath. This man needs rest. You hear the rest of God being proclaimed and being offered to you through the gospel message of Christ and through the sacraments. You've come to church on the Sabbath to not only receive the benefits, but to be reassured in your faith, to be reaffirmed in your faith that, yes, I've sinned just this morning on the way to work. Maybe since Sunday school I've sinned again. I can't get rid of these sins, but God has paid it all for us in Jesus Christ. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he's washed it white as snow. And we've come to church to be reaffirmed in our faith. The great gospel truths that must be always proclaimed. Well, break this down, Leach. Distill this. Crystallize this. How can they understand all of this? They've already been told. What do you mean? Here's what he told them a few verses ago. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's it right there. Oh, but you know why? It's sad they couldn't grasp it. They couldn't receive it. It's not because of some intellectual shortcoming, some kind of academic dearth, because they're lacking in brain power. No, the scripture goes on to tell us more. It's a moral dilemma. So in verses 5 and 6, we see the contrast now, the contrasting conceptions of the Sabbath in 5 and 6. And he looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he looked around in them in anger. He is facing them, and he is going to make this command. His command is going to be an effectual command. He is the omnipotent God in flesh, and his command is suffused with all the fullness of his omnipotence. And he said, he looked around at them. In other words, he was glancing at them from one corner of the room to the next, and he was glancing at them very, very deliberately, very, very piercingly. In this chapter, in verse 34, it says there, in this situation of Jesus' mothers and brothers coming to him, telling him then that he needs to go home and eat and get some rest because he's acting like he's crazy. Verse 34 says, "And looking out at those who sat around them, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" This is our word, looking about. So it was very deliberate. It was very, very deliberate, and it was very, very piercing. And so all of the people that were around are now included and comprehended in his gaze. It says there that he looked at them with anger. What does that mean? Well, he just didn't have a fit. He wasn't throwing a temper tantrum. The anger is the word for wrath. And when we speak of the wrath of God, we're speaking of God's self-controlled, righteous indignation against sin that he will outpour on his enemies, if not now, certainly when Christ comes the second time. And so in Romans chapter 2, we read about Paul making the statement, we read Paul's making the statement that those unbelievers who receive God's temporal benefits and do not turn to him with thanksgiving and gratitude and repentance, they are just doing what? Storing up wrath upon wrath upon the day of wrath. Yes, there is a coming day of wrath, when he will pour out his anger upon all of his enemies. And this is the same word that is used here. So he looked around at them with anger. He looked. It was one time, very momentous, but also very momentary. And it was with anger. And it says there that he was grieved, he was distressed at their hardness of heart. Their hearts were petrified. It's a moral condition. It's a condition of mental and spiritual obtuseness. In other words, they heard the word of God. They knew the word of God. They refused to receive the man of God, Jesus Christ himself. And instead of turning and be saved, they became more and more hardened in their heart. Their hearts were now calloused against our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So we see the first conception here. The purpose of the Sabbath is to demonstrate the loftiness of God's promise. What we find here are a few things. Look at the demonstrations of grace. Number one, Jesus looked at them with anger. It was one time, it was momentary. But then, notice, he grieved. That was an ongoing activity. Again, it's in the imperative. And it means that he continued to be grieved about them, about the sadness of their heart. The scripture tells us that the Lord takes no delight in sending the heathen to hell. He doesn't take any delight. Ezekiel 18:23 and Ezekiel 18:32. And so we see the element of grace here, even though there, this is a situation of a staunch and steadfast confrontation. Notice again, there's a pun here. He tells the man, stretch out your hand. Of course, it means physically to stretch forth. The point is, the man's hand is withered. How can he stretch it? Because of Christ's effectual word that comes suffused with his command. His power, his omnipotence suffuses it, drenches it. And so this is, in fact, an effectual call, which he will answer. But there's more to it than this. You see, stretch out or stretch forth in some cases has a double meaning. Sometimes it is used to refer to the to one that is crucified. So, for example, in John chapter 21, in his post-resurrection appearance, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to none other than Peter. And what does he tell Peter there in verse 18? Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Well, what does this mean? Is he talking about Peter going to some old folks' home? No. Verse 19 exegetes it. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And this other part is funny. And after saying this, he said, follow me. Oh, me? You? No. So to stretch out, therefore, has a notion or the nuance of crucifixion. So do you see the bigger picture here? Jesus is going to be stretched out on the cross of Calvary. And there in his death, he is stretching out his hands, pleading to sinners, come to me that you may have life and life abundantly. So he's stretched out and he's calling out to people. And no wonder old folks would sing, Father, I stretch my hands to thee. None other help I go. I know if thou should withdraw from me, whither shall I go? Yes, that song was written by Charles Wesley, but sung better by the African-American church. So this is stretching out has to do with the offer of salvation. Do you see this? Stretch out your hand, therefore. In other words, I can show and demonstrate the power of the new creation that has been inaugurated, introduced, by my person and work, especially by my resurrection in a few days. Stretch out your hand, therefore, so that you can be restored from the Adamic nature to the new nature that is in Christ. Stretch forth your hand so that you can be raised from death to life. Do you see, this is a drama of redemption that is going forward, going on here. Stretch out your hand so that I can show you and all the others that are looking that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I am the long-expected Redeemer that was proclaimed by all the prophets. Yes, I will transfer you. Well, no, I'm going to transfer transform you from your old nature to the new nature, from the old creation to the new nation, to the new creation. If any man is in Christ, a new creation. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Oh, but you guys can't see it yet. You know why? Because you are caught up. You are enslaved by and with and to your own rigid, faulty, even foolish traditions. So this is the purpose of the Sabbath. One conception is to show the lofty ideals of the Sabbath. But then look at the second contrast there in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Those were the Jewish people who supported the Herods, who received their orders and their affirmations and so on from Rome. And they were probably hooking up with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Politics makes strange bedfellows, somebody said. It's because they were afraid that Jesus would bring more, would stir up the country, the people more and more, and cause Rome to intervene. So it's going to demonstrate the loftiness of the Sabbath. But then the other part is to destroy the Lord of the Sabbath. So these people should have been rejoicing with Christ now. But no, they went out and immediately they held counsel together. They sat down and plotted and schemed like those folks in Psalm 2, plotting and scheming in vain how to kill or how to destroy our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The sad reality is this. They should have been rejoicing there, because one that was greater than Moses was in their midst. He was indeed the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who was there when it was instituted by the Lord God at the beginning in Genesis. They had seen his works before, but their hearts were hardened. And that precluded them from seeing, from recognizing, and from enjoying all of the good words and the good works that he was doing right there, in their midst, in their face, in the church house. They held counsel with the chief enemies of God, the Herodians, who were supporting Herod, and God's chief enemy, and hence God's people's chief enemies. They came together in this unholy alliance, plotting together against him, how to destroy him. Go back to verse 4, at the end of verse 4, and see how they are fulfilling exactly what Jesus Christ says. Is it lawful to do on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? They were fulfilling his very words before their eyes, but yet they couldn't see because of their hardness of their hearts. It is possible to be so hardened in our hearts that we think that because we know a few things, we know a few keywords, reconciliation, justification, we didn't do too good with that this morning, sanctification, that we're in the kingdom of God. The issue is not what doctrines you know. The issue is, does Christ know you? The saddest words in all of Scripture are from church folk, from Jesus to church folk. Depart from me, I never knew you. But today we have the opportunity. If we're not saved, we're not sure. Today is for us to reach out and answer the call of Christ. Stretch forth your life to me, and I will heal you, and I will make you whole. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. forevermore. You know why? I am the Lord of the Sabbath.